And we're just going to read the first 8 verses, verses 17 through 24. We will be referring to the rest of the passage, but because it was read earlier, just to refresh our memories, we'll just read verses 17 through 24 for a start. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. And having set forth a calling, the high calling and privileges of the Ephesian Christians in the saving grace of God, chapters 1 to 3, Paul appeals to these believers, as we saw last week. He appeals to them to walk worthy of the calling to which they were called, chapter 4, verse 1. And one way in which they were to do that was to live in harmony, was to, what Paul says, he describes as maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And they were to do so by attitudes of humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance one with another. And here in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32, Paul continues to describe such a walk, such walk that is worthy of the high calling to which God has called us. And the central idea of this passage is this, that as Christians, our lives are to be markedly different from that of the ungodly world. In uncompromising terms, Paul makes it clear that a continuation of the old life is unacceptable and out of character for the Christian. He's saying in these verses that a radical change of life in accord with our status in Christ is mandatory. The Christian is to put off and put away everything that is not in accord with the saving purpose of God. And what we see in this passage is that to be truly Christian is to undergo a profound, deep-rooted, radical transformation of heart and life, a transformation that touches our words, our deeds, our thoughts, and our attitudes. And this is so because the Christian, according to verse 24, is essentially to be in possession of a new life, in fact, is in possession of a new life. Paul describes it there as a new self created after the likeness of God in true holiness and righteousness. And to set the stage for his call to this new way of life, Paul in verses 17 through 19 describes the ugliness of our old life of sin. He talks there about how ugly our lives were. And time will not allow us to open up all of these verses except to say that what is said here does not necessarily mean that every single believer was involved at the same level and at the same depth with regard to sin. Sinners we were, yes, we were all sinners, but it doesn't necessarily follow that we were in the same level of depravity, of wretched moral wretchedness. In a nutshell, the old life of sin, Paul tells us, was marked by the following features. First of all, verse 17, such a life was marked by emptiness. Paul charged Ephesian believers there in verse 17 that they should no longer walk as the Gentiles do, he says, in the futility of their minds. And that was certainly true of us, indeed, futility, aimlessness of life. without purpose, life without purpose, marked our way of life. We were drifting our way, our thinking. We were off course. We spent our lives pursuing that which was unprofitable and unsatisfying. That which led to nowhere except a dead-end street of frustration and dissatisfaction. But thanks be to God that day when Jesus Christ entered our lives, when by the grace of God we were called, when we were saved, the Word of God tells us that Christ came into our lives by His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came into our lives, and then, of course, that thirst of our hearts was quenched. Second, our life of sin, verse 18, Paul suggests, was marked by senselessness. It was marked by senselessness, by blindness and hardness of heart. We had not the capability, we had not within ourselves that capacity to discern and understand spiritual truths. Hence it was we rejected God, we rebelled against God. That was certainly true of every one of us. No, it doesn't mean that we were involved in debauchery. It doesn't mean that we were involved in base, gross sins. But certainly, we lived a life of futility and we lived a life of senselessness. Then thirdly, our life of sin, he tells us again in verse 18, was marked by godlessness. And this on account of our being, what he says there, alienated from the life of God. Verse 19, and this was not necessarily true of every single one of us, but it's generally true to some extent. Fourth, the old life of sin was characterized, verse 19, by shamelessness. For some of us, before we got saved, our lives were marked by callousness. We were given to sensuality, greed of every kind. In fact, some of us were engaged in impurity. But again, thanks to the grace of God, we were saved, we were cleansed, we were justified, and here we are this morning, seated, clothed, in our right mind, calling on the living God. In a word then, our life of sin was one of, we could describe it as follows, it was one of intellectual futility, it was one of spiritual insensitivity, and it was one of carnal sensuality. Now what we find in verses 20 to 32, Paul begins to talk about our new life in Christ. And in a nutshell, what Paul is saying in these verses to the Ephesian Christians, what he's saying is this, whereas you used to live as the other Gentiles lived, whereas you used to live as the ungodly did, now savingly united to Christ, you have been summoned to a profoundly radical different way of life. This transformation of life, this transformation of life to which the Ephesians are called and to which you and I are called as Christians, the question is, why is it absolutely necessary? Why must our lives of necessity be transformed by God's grace? Why must we live transformed, radically altered lives? Paul appeals to two compelling arguments, which I want for us to notice. And the first is this, if you'll notice at verse 17, why are we obligated to live lives that are different, to give evidence to the world that we are indeed changed? First of all, the Lordship of Christ. The Lordship of Christ, Paul presents to the Ephesians a call to radical transformation of life. And what he does here, notice he doesn't present it as a mere suggestion coming from his, as a mere recommendation of his, but rather as a summons bearing divine weight. As having divine sanction, because notice his language there in verse 17, he says this, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord." Of course, the Lord here is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, because in that way is typically referred to throughout the New Testament. He is the Lord Jesus. Paul is saying to the Ephesian believers, my solemn appeal to you comes not as my recommendation, my suggestion. It is predicated on the ultimate authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, when by God's grace, God takes a hold of us and we are saved, we become subservient to a new master. We are responsible to a new master. The moment we become saved, Christ becomes our Savior. We are automatically bound to Him as our Lord. And I think that needs repeating. That bears repeating because we are living in an age where that really is not emphasized. If you look in the New Testament, you'll discover that to be Christian is not only to embrace Christ as Savior, it is to embrace Him, it is to bow before Him as Lord. The question is, can one accept Christ as Savior and not as Lord? And the answer, of course, is absolutely not. Listen to the Word of God, Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. As you have therefore received Christ as Lord, so walk in Him. Which means this, that we come under a new obligation, that is to walk differently, to live differently from the rest of the world. Here is the challenge this morning. How different is your life from what it used to be? Is there evidence of transformation? Is there evidence of change in words, in deeds, in thoughts, in attitudes? And I dare say, if our lives have not been touched by the grace of God, transformingly touched by the grace of God, then we have reasons to question the genuineness of our salvation. We come under a new master, we come under a new Lord, which means this, we are not free to live the way we want, we are not free to give in to our fleshly desires, we come under the sway, under the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ, to do His will, to do His bidding. Notice a second compelling argument that Paul uses as to why our lives must be transformed, why our lives must give evidence of a profound change, a radically altered life. And it is this, not only the Lordship of Christ, but the lessons of Christ. The lessons of Christ. And what are those lessons? Those saving, sanctifying truths we learn of Him, we learn from Him through the Scriptures, through the Gospels, through the Epistles. Pointing to the godless conduct of other Gentiles, Paul charges the Ephesian Christians, but that is not the way you learn Christ. They walk in the futility of their minds. They walk in emptiness. They walk in debauchery. They walk in a life of sin. But you, that is not the way you learn Christ. And of note here is that the pronoun you is emphatic. In other words, Paul's point is this, others may live that way, but not you, for that's not the way you learn Christ. And here's what he says, he continues, assuming, and we can always say this, have you truly embraced Christ as Lord and Savior? The assumption is you have, Paul says, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. And here in this statement, we have the essential makings of what a Christian is. We see, first of all, that to be truly saved, to be truly converted, is to come to a knowledge of Christ. To be saved, one must hear the truth about Christ. One must hear the truth as to who Christ is. Now, that may sound simple or simplistic in your ear, but believe me, it is a profound truth that must be underscored. The question is, how do people hear about Christ in a saving, converted way to begin with, not by human intuition? It's not coming out of our minds that we hear about Christ. It doesn't come about by human intuition. It will not be by some dream or some vision. There has to be an informed knowledge of who Jesus is. And where does that come from? It comes from the gospel. It comes through the Word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In fact, Paul reminded the Ephesian Christians that's exactly how they got saved, because this is what he said in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. He says, in him, that is in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you believed in him and were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And that is why it is critical that you and I be faithful in presenting Christ, in representing Christ, so that people might have a true knowledge, a true understanding of who Jesus is. The second thing we learn, and it's found in verses 20 and 21, we learn there how, having come to Christ, one experiences transformation of life. You say this morning, I have come to Christ, but I'm not quite sure my life is being transformed. My life gives evidence of true transformation. And verses 20 to 21, we see there how that, having to come to Christ, one experiences transformation of life. How does that take place? Listen, they must learn of Christ. They must learn of Christ. The Greek word for learn there is emathetete, from a root word that means disciple. What's the point here? We have to be disciples of Christ. We have to be learners, critical to our growth, critical to our maturity, critical to our transformation of life is our learning of Christ from his word. To have one's life transformed, one must be taught in Christ. One must be taught by Christ. Again, how does that take place? It will only be through the systematic teaching of the Word of God. That's why we spend so much time giving diligence to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Without the teaching of the Word of God, there can be no growth in holiness, there can be no maturity into Christ-likeness, no conformity to the will of God. We will be just barren and fruitless as far as our Christian lives are concerned. We would say this, the Word of God is everything. When it comes to conversion to Christ, when it comes to consecration to Christ, the Word of God is everything. That's why it is central to everything we do as a local church. Listen to Jesus in John 17, verses 16 and 17, as he prayed for his disciples and by extension you and me. He says here, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The word sanctify means what? To set apart, to make holy. We grow into holiness. We grow into Christ-likeness as we hear about Christ, as we learn of Christ, as we are taught by him. And so the lordship of Christ, the lessons of Christ compel us, obligate us to a new way of life, to a new way of thinking, to a transformed, radically altered way of living. Now, having issued the imperative for the Ephesians to adopt a radically different lifestyle, now what Paul does here is this. Paul impresses on these Christians the need to be decisive in so doing. It's one thing to know that you are to be transformed. Paul is saying in succeeding verses, you need to be decisive about it. You need to be definite about it. You need to do it at once. That's the idea here. He uses the aorist tense for the Greek verbs to put on and to put off. And in the Greek language, the aorist tense connotes this idea that something must be done at once. Especially when a command is given, the idea here is this. We are to put off this. We are to put on that. We are to put away this. We are to take on that as far as our Christian lives are concerned. In verses 22 to 32, Paul portrays our new way of life in terms of taking off dirty clothing, in terms of putting on new clothing. And in these verses, Paul cites several vices the Christian is to put off, as well as virtues the Christian is to put on. And I want us to notice as we look at verses 22 to 32, as you follow along in your Bibles, notice that in summoning the Ephesian believers to deal with the old life of sin, Paul begins right at that point where it matters most. And if you're looking carefully, you'll notice there he begins not with the bad things one does, but with the bad person one is. You see, for Paul, the problem of sin lies in the very core of our beings. Ever before we deal with sin, we must see ourselves with regard to those sins. Hence, notice verse 22. He enjoins the Ephesian Christians, quote, here's what he says, to put off your old self. He doesn't begin by saying put off this sin and that sin and the other sin. He says this, that you put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. May I suggest to you the key to holy living, beloved? Here it comes. What's the key to holy living? Romans chapter 7, the discovery that Paul made, it is this, that in me there dwells no good thing. If you're a Christian for a very long time, and especially if you're serious about living for God, the closer you desire to get to God, the deeper you get with God, you know something that's going to happen? It's the more you're going to see the depravity, the potential depravity, the seeds of wickedness and ungodliness that lie at your heart's door. Let's read the verse again. Notice once again, what are we saying? Paul does not begin. He's coming there. He's not beginning by saying putting off this sin and putting off that sin. He's writing to believers. He's writing to Christians. And he says, look, you first of all have to put away your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. When God saved us, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, we became partakers of the divine nature. But the reality is we face a tension in which there is a battle between the old self and our new self, which has the divine nature. The old self, which is elsewhere referred to in Scripture as the flesh, that is our fallen, corrupt nature, is morally and spiritually corrupt. It is corrupt, why? Because it is entrenched in its own will. It lives contrary to the will and purpose of God. It will not submit to God, no matter how you train it, no matter how you try to patch it up. It will not submit to God. And you know something? The frightening thing is this. There are times it has a way of breaking out upon us in some of the most ugly ways. Our sinful self is what constantly stands in the way of our living for the Lord as we should. As the Word of God says there in verse 22, we are to put it off. We are to put off our old self, which belongs to our former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And in summoning the Ephesian Christians to deal with the old life of sin, Paul urges them to not only put off their old selves, but to be renewed in the spirit of their mind. So here is the second key for godly living, for transformed living. It is this, not only to recognize who we are at the core of our being apart from the grace of God, but is this, the second thing we are to realize if we are to live holy, is this, we ought to recognize the importance of the mind. The mind. Paul says we are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. Earlier he spoke of the futility on darkness of mind, that mind characterized the unsaved, ungodly world of his day in verses 17 and 18. And now he speaks of the need for believers in Christ to be renewed in the spirit of their mind. This is similar to what he wrote to the Roman Christians in Romans 12, 1 and 2, when he declared, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, in view of God's saving mercies, that you present your bodies living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God." And here's what he says: "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." The point is this: salvation in Jesus Christ obligates us to new way of thinking. And that is important. Why? Because transformed living is not just a matter of not doing this and not doing that. It has to do with what's in our mind and in our hearts. And we need, Paul says, to be constantly renewed in that area of our lives. And what is the means by which this renewal takes place? By the word of God, appropriated and assimilated. The more we have of God's word in our minds, it's the more our minds are transformed. And let me say this, we need it there constantly. There are so many distractions of the world that bombard our mind daily. If we're not very careful, we find ourselves becoming worldly in our thinking, worldly in our thoughts, worldly in our outlook. We have to saturate our minds with the Word of God. Our minds are renewed as we constantly think on Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, excellent, and praiseworthy. What do you think on? What do you muse on each day? Our minds are transformed by our, Colossians chapter 3, 1 and 2, seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, by our setting our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. If our minds are preoccupied with worldly thoughts, worldly pursuits, that's what we're going to live. And beloved, when we consider the fact that our minds constitute the powerhouse for Christian living as well as the potential for defeat, how we need constantly to have our minds renewed daily by the grace of God. So Paul moves now in verses 25 through 32, and in talking about how to live this transformed life, he says there are some things we're going to have to put off or put away. The idea here is this: we are to put them off or put them away like we do soiled, dirty clothing. We are to be decisive about it. We must do it instantly. We must not parley and dally with sin. We are to put off sin. And in verses 25 through 32, Paul cites four categories of sins with which we are to deal if our lives are to be transformed, if we are to reflect in our lives that we are walking worthy of the calling to which we were called. First of all, we would describe verse 25, the sins of pretense. The sins of pretense. Here Paul addresses the matter of falsehood, of not being truthful in one's speech. And the grammar Paul uses here, the grammar of his statement here, assumes that the Ephesian believers are entirely done with the sin of untruthfulness. He writes, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." You ask the question, why should Paul have had to write to these Christians about the need to put away falsehood and to tell the truth, to speak truth? Christians don't lie, do they? And in answer to that, we'd have to say, truthfully say, that Christians can and do at times lie. Sad to say, many times for some people. And we have to realize, beloved, the very fact that Paul cites these various sins suggests this, that although we are saved, we are potentially vulnerable to these very sins. We are not above these sins. We are still prone to the sins of pretense, of falsehood, of lying. Now, what we need to understand is that lying takes various forms. Some people say, well, I don't tell lies. We have to stop there for a moment, because here's the truth. Lying assumes many, many forms, different forms. There's lying that deliberately distorts and misrepresents the truth. This is what is often referred to as a bold, barefaced lie. There's lying that takes the form of exaggeration, of blowing the facts beyond proportion so as to mislead and misinform someone. You'll hear the term fibbing. Fibbing is lying. And sometimes people tell lies. It's not very important what they are telling you, but they feel they have to blow it up to let it seem impressive. And whenever we speak beyond the facts, whenever we try to blow up the facts, we have distorted the truth and we are lying. There's lying by ambiguation, in which the words spoken are not technically false, but the hearer is led to believe something that the speaker clearly knows is not true or didn't intend to communicate, but it serves his purpose of misleading. The speaker could well have clarified the statement, but chose to let it remain so as to mislead. That's lying. Making promises that we have no intention of fulfilling or we know we can't fulfill is lying. And we see here that what is common to all forms of lying is the deliberate intention to mislead, to deceive another. But as Christians, notice what the Word of God is saying. That is to be put away from our lives. We are not to give in to lying. We should be people of truthful speech. Whenever we speak, we mean a 6. It should not be a 9. As Christians, you and I are to be committed to telling the truth. Why? Because first and foremost, truth is important in our relationship to God. Malachi chapter 2, verse 6. Here's what Psalm 15, 1 and 2 tell us. He says this, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks the truth in his heart. Truth is critical to a relationship to God, the Word of God teaches. In fact, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 says this, For at one time you were darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Truthfulness then becomes us as Christians, because it's importance to a walk with God. But second, truthfulness is binding on us as Christians because we are, Paul tells us at the end of verse 25, members one of another. The idea here is this, that the body of Christ suffers for want of truthfulness, for want of honesty. Its fellowship is hindered, consequently its worship and witness for the Lord is going to be hindered when there's untruthfulness in the body. It means there's going to be lack of trust. The person says, well, you know, I'm okay, I'm fine, but underneath there's disgruntlement that disrupts fellowship. That's lying. With regard to our new life in Christ, then, we're to put away the sins of pretense. But second, with regard to a new life in Christ, we're to put away sins of passion. Verses 26, 27, 31, sins of passion. Here's what the Word of God says. But he says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Now, what is to be noted here is that Paul does not decry anger per se. There's nothing particularly wrong with anger. In that passage in which Jesus says, "I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother shall be guilty," you have to read that in context, because it suggests there that the anger leads to abusive speech. So hence, anger in and of itself is not necessarily sinful. You'll not find in Scripture a clear-cut prohibition against anger, yet we see in this verse that anger is prohibited when it is attended by at least three factors. I want us to notice them in these verses. There are three factors which constitute the prohibition of anger. Let me give it the first. It's coming right from the passage. Anger is forbidden. The Word of God forbids anger, notice, when it is accompanied by sin. Anger is forbidden when it is accompanied by sin. What kind of sin? Such sins as are cited in verse 31, the sin of bitterness, the sin of wrath, the sin of clamor, the sin of slander. Somebody says, what is bitterness? What is bitterness? Bitterness is anger that's seething and stewing. It's not just anger, but anger that is seething, that is stewing. Where there's bitterness, there's a constant rehearsing of offense suffered. In addition, there's a burning desire to get even. Do Christians do that? Yes. If we're not very careful, by the grace of God, we can fall into bitterness. One person describes it as follows. He says, with each rehearsal and rationalization comes an intensifying of your anger, often called hurt, and then you respond coldly toward the person with whom you disagree, while he or she is left confused, wondering, what is wrong with you? Anger, unresolved anger, leads to what? Bitterness. Wrath mentioned in verse 31, you'll notice, wrath mentioned in verse 31 is also a form of anger. Wrath, we would say, is anger that's turned to rage. And whenever our anger drives us to bitterness, rage, and speech that's abusive of others, then we have a serious anger problem on our hands that must be dealt with. In such case, what we need is not anger management. What we need is anger removal. That's what Paul is saying here. He says we're to put it away. Let me say this, that no psychologist can help us to get rid of our real problem of anger. It is the Spirit of God who is going to have to do that. The Spirit of God is in the business of transformation. The Spirit of God is the one who takes charge of our hearts, who roots out the bitterness, the anger, the rage. Counting from 1 to 10, as we often say, will not help. It is the Spirit of God that must help. Paul says in verse 31 that anger and its related ills must be put away from us. He's categorical about it. He's saying here we must deal decisively with the sin of anger. Anger is forbidden by the Word of God when it is accompanied by sin. But second, notice from our text, anger is forbidden by the Word of God when it is sustained. When it is sustained. Well, here's what the Word of God commands. Paul says this, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Translation, don't go to bed with your anger. Don't sleep on it. There are many people who are constantly angry and they have unresolved bitterness, unresolved anger. Paul is suggesting here, don't keep it seething. Don't keep it burning in your heart for any protracted period. Get rid of it. Don't nurse it, is what he's saying here. You know, it's a deadly thing. It's a cruel thing. One could argue that, you know, it makes us sick, and that would be so true, because stomach cancers, ulcers, headaches, hypertension. All of these ills have often been attributed to unresolved anger. And that's not what makes anger so serious. It's the fact that anger harbored and not dealt with invites God's judgment. Do you know that? Yes. In Amos chapter 1, verse 11, we see God was against Edom, otherwise known as Esau. That's Jacob's brother. And why was God against Edom? Yes, we know he was unkind to his brother. He pursued his brother with a sword. But notice what God said was a fundamental reason why he did that. The Bible says this: he cast off all pity and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. Do you have unresolved issues of anger? Bitterness, boiling, seething, simmering, and it's not good. It's not good. Anger is forbidden, thirdly, by the word of God, not only when it is attended by sin and when it is sustained, but Paul suggests, thirdly, when Satan is thereby afforded an advantage in our lives. When Satan is afforded an advantage over lives, anger is forbidden. Indeed, Satan gets an advantage. He gets a foothold in our lives whenever we are given to anger. Why is that so? Because, you see, left untended, anger morphs into bitterness, bitterness into hatred, which disposition, of course, is satanic, because whoever hates his brother, the word of God says, is of the devil. And particularly in the context of a local church, anger that's attended by bitterness gives the devil a foothold because it disrupts and may even destroy the peace and harmony of the local church. How many churches have been destroyed? How many churches have been ripped apart, torn apart because of uncontrolled anger? How many homes have been wrecked because of uncontrolled anger? How many relationships have been disrupted because of an angry person? That is why whenever offenses arise, and especially when we find it difficult to put it away from our lives, anger from our lives, we must, by the grace and strength of God, let it go. Interestingly, if you look at verse 32, that's precisely the language Paul uses, because notice what he does here. He says this: let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away along with all malice. What's interesting here is that Paul uses the verb in the passive voice, which carries the idea that help is needed beyond the subject. In other words, we have to be helped to let it go. He says, allow it. That's the idea here. Allow it to be put away from you. We cannot do it of ourselves. We need the sustaining, strengthening hand of God to deal with sins of passion. We won't have time for the rest, but not only are there sins of pretense we must put away, sins of passion, but sins against property. Verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but let him work with his hands, providing for those, something for those who may have need. Stealing, bearing false witness, covetousness, impinge on the rights of others. And what we need to realize is this: we are called to honesty. We are called to honesty. Can Christians steal? Do Christians steal? Yes, Christians steal in many ways. Christians steal time at the job and so on and so forth. They steal on their tax returns. They steal in many different ways. Sins against property must be put aside, Paul teaches. And then verse 29, sins of profanity. Sins of profanity. Here's what he says: let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear it. What is corrupting talk? What does it involve? Any kind of speech that tears down another, any kind of speech that negatively or harmfully affects those who hear it, constitutes corrupting speech. Slander. would be corrupting speech. Because when we slander someone, when we speak evil of another, it corrupts their minds, particularly if it's not true, because their attitude, their mindset toward that person is changed for the worse. But corrupting speech also has to do with curse words. You say, come on, Christians don't use curse words. Oh yes, they are Christians whose mouths get away sometimes with filthy language. And Paul says, let it not be among you. You are to put it away. And especially in times of antagonism, especially in times of conflicts, we need to put a guard upon our lips. Name calling, ugly name calling, as we might call it, calling people fool, idiot, moron. When we are angry, it constitutes corrupting talk, corrupting speech. Who is sufficient for these things? It is only God, by his grace, by the power of his Holy Spirit, that can work such transformation in our hearts. What are the virtues we are to put on? Having spoken about those vices we are to put away, verse 24, we are to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true holiness and righteousness. In a nutshell, we are to put on Christ. Truthfulness, verse 25. Having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Verse 28, having done with stealing, taking from others what is not ours, we're to be given to honest work that we might be able to share with those in need. And then verse 29, ceasing from corrupting talk, we're to be engaged in edifying speech that ministers grace to the hearers. And then verse 32, having put away anger, we're to put on such virtues as kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness in a Christ-like manner. What's the central message this morning? Being a Christian makes a difference in our lives. Where do you stand this morning with these things that Paul have said? I'm sure if we look honestly in our hearts, we'll see areas in which we are deficient. And that's the way it should be. Because whenever we come under the sound of the word of God, that is designed to search us, to peer inside, to expose, and then, by the grace of God, give us an opportunity to change and to reflect the character of Christ. May God richly bless these truths to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.